What a wonderful selection of music through the entire morning, through the entire service. And I believe as we go through the message this morning, you're going to be able to kind of pick out how those songs fit in and why they were chosen. As we think today about week three of the 40 days of prayer, I read an excellent blog this week by Dr. James Dobson titled, Praying Over Your Children. Here are a few thoughts from him. Begin teaching your children to pray as early as possible. Prayer is one of God's most mysterious and remarkable gifts to us. It is our lifeline to heaven, our lifeline to the most holy of relationships, our opportunity to directly express our praises and desires to the Creator of the universe. There is power in this simple act that cannot be fully explained, yet can never be denied. And it is our most effective means of contributing to the welfare of our children. Now, he not only encourages us to teach our kids to pray, but also to pray for them. Here's a little bit more from what he wrote. God hears and honors in his perfect timing our petitions on behalf of our children. If you want the very best for your sons and daughters, and who doesn't, I urge you to call on the greatest power of the universe in frequent prayer. Don't let these golden opportunities slip away. Now, obviously, before we will teach our children to pray, we must first be convinced prayer has value. We have to believe in it ourselves. And one of the keys to believing prayer has value is to have a clear picture of who we are praying to. That's the reason for today's question. Who do you think you're talking to? Everything related to prayer hinges on how we answer that question. Who do you think you're praying to? Rick Warren had this to say: your understanding of what God is really like shapes everything else in your life. Think about that. Your understanding of what God is really like shapes everything else in your life, including your prayer. What's your understanding of God? Is God in your mind far removed and indifferent? Is he standing with a gavel in his hand looking for reasons to condemn you? Do you see him as ornery and impossible to please? Do you see him as moody or fickle? Do you see him like Santa Claus? He's just up there waiting for you to give him whatever, to give you whatever you want if you're good. Or maybe this is what that I got the biggest kick out of is, do you see God like Mr. Potato Head? You can conform him and shape him into whatever you want him to be. A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you because it affects everything else in your life." I want to read that again. I know you can see it, but I want you to absorb it just a little bit more as we to look at it. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you because it affects everything else in your life. So what is God really like? Many of you, probably like me, remember in catechism as a kid learning probably three things I remember the most, and that is that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all time. And he is omnipotent. He is totally powerful. He is all powerful. But and that's all true. But the Bible also says that he is a God of justice. He is holy. He is kind, loving, and he is faithful. But today, of all the attributes of God, we are going to focus on the one. It's really come through in the songs this morning. We're going to focus on the goodness of God. The goodness of God, because if you're not convinced God is good, you won't pray. Does that make sense? If you're not convinced God is good, you're not going to pray. You're going to think it's a waste of time. Why do it? Because he's not good anyway. He doesn't like me anyway. He's not kind anyway. He doesn't care about me anyway. I want you to understand how good he really is by sharing five implications with you this morning of his goodness in your life. And I believe the more we grasp these, the more we're going to want to pray, be willing to pray. We're going to invest more and more time in it because we are convinced. we are speaking to a good, good Father. Now, the first thing I want to share with you is because God is always good, His plans for your life will always be good. His plans for your life will always be good. God's plans for your life will always be good because it's His nature to be good. Evil is impossible for God. Wickedness is impossible for God because it's totally contrary to His nature. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for peace." Now that's pretty good. "Not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's about as good as it can get. "Then you shall call upon me, and you shall come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." What this is saying is God's plans for your life and prayer are connected. The more you pray, the more you understand His plan. Now, Hank is going to go back to that slide here for just a moment of Jeremiah 29:11-12, where it says, "I have good plans for you. They're not plans to hurt you. They are plans to give you a hope and a good future." And then this, "When you come to me and pray, I'll listen to you." In other words, if you want to know what these plans are, if you want to know what that future and that hope is that God has in store for you, that the purpose for your life, He's saying here, "When you come to me and pray, I'm going to be eager to talk with you and to show you what it is." Psalm 31:19, David wrote this, "God, your goodness is so great. Your goodness is so great. You have stored up great blessings for those who honor you." The blessings God has stored up for you are not automatic. We need to ask Him what they are. We need to ask Him to reveal them to us. And when we do, what we are doing is we're saying to God, "We need you. We're not going to make it without life. Our life is going to be less than the best if it's not lived the way you want us to live, according to your plan and according to your blessings." The blessings God has stored up for us, they're not automatic. Sometimes people say, "God is mad at me." Sometimes people say, "He's getting even with me." God doesn't get even with people. God is not mad at you. God is mad about you. He's not mad at you, He's mad about you. That's why He has good plans for your life. Other people may have plans for your life that aren't so good. And sometimes we make plans for our own lives that aren't so good. But the plans of God are always, always unquestionably good. Now that doesn't mean everything that happens in your life or mine will be pleasant. But in the end, everything will work together for our good. We live on a broken planet. Nothing is perfect. But God says, even in the middle of all this brokenness, I have good plans for your life. Even when you make bad choices, I can fit your dumb decisions into my plan. He's the best at making lemonade out of the lemons you and I pick. When you make a cake, the individual ingredients are terrible, aren't they? Anybody want to eat baking soda raw? Sometimes when it doesn't get quite mixed in and it's a muffin or something like that and you bite into a spot where there's a big glob of baking soda, you don't want to do that. Anybody want to eat Crisco with a spoon? Does anybody enjoy eating raw eggs? But when you blend all of these together into a cake batter or a pancake batter or a muffin batter or whatever it is, it's really, really good. And that's what God is doing with us. In fact, Rick Warren says it this way. God wants to take the bitter, put it in the batter, and make you better. It's pretty neat, isn't it? That's kind of a Warrenism, if you would. God wants to take the bitter, put it in the batter, and make you better. God is trying to grow you. He's not trying to get even with you. And the more you get to know Him and seek His will, the more you desire and discern His plan for your life. Second, God always gives you what you need, not what you deserve. Think about that one. That's huge. Because if God gave us what we deserved, we wouldn't be here. Psalm 103. "He, that is God, does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as the high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Why is it He doesn't give us what we deserve? Because He graciously sent His Son into the world. And He took the pain. He took the punishment. He took what we deserve. And He placed it on His Son. And His Son died on the cross for that. If you've put your trust in Christ, all your sins have been paid for and removed from you as far as the east is from the west. If you want an example of how God gives us what we need and not what we deserve, consider King David. Familiar story? David committed adultery, and then to cover it up, he had the wife's husband murdered. Now, did David deserve to be forgiven? No, absolutely not. Did David deserve mercy? No. But yet David, knowing he is a good father, a good God, a gracious and merciful God, dared to ask God to give him what he did, to show him mercy. We'll just put it that way. Here it is. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. It's not according to what I deserve or anything I've done. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. God forgave David, not because David was good, not because David used the right words, not because David did something at all, but because God is good. And that's what David appealed to. God forgives you and me not because we deserve it, but because He's good. But there's more. Not only does He love us, forgive us, He won't reject us. He takes us back. Now, that's not the way we are wired as human beings. That's not usually the way we work as human beings. It's the exact opposite. When you hurt or sin against somebody, do they want to be around you? No. People, when we've hurt them in some way, when we've wronged them in some way, they just want to be away from us. They want to be distant. They want to push us away. But God is so unlike that. He says, even when you sin, I want you back. I will not reject you. I want to show you mercy. Now, what does that have to do with prayer? It means when we pray, we can always be bold and confident before God. We don't have to sneak up on Him in fear or full of fear in any way. We can boldly and humbly approach Him and say, God, you know I blew it. Have you ever done that? In your prayer, you kind of like would maybe feel like you'd like to kind of dance around God and act like He's not there. He's there. He knows. And I think one of the most refreshing things we can do for our own spirit is to just say, God, I really screwed up. And I can't help but believe God says, okay, now we're on the right track. You're not justifying, you're not making excuses, you're not blaming somebody else. God, I blew it. But you're a good father. This is who I am. But it's who you are that matters. And then say whatever is on your heart. It's amazing how confession opens up a doorway to God's heart. And I think tunes his ear to listen just a little bit more. And when you and I are willing to own up to that and say, God, here I am, this is the truth, pray with confidence. The third statement about who God is may sound like heresy. When I first read this, I thought, oh my. But it's not. It's as biblical as anything. This is what it is. God puts your good above His own good. God puts your good above His own good. This is the heart of the gospel. The king sacrificed himself for the peasants. Now, this is one of the reasons the Bible is true, because it's not a fairy tale, because in fairy tales, everybody else dies for the king. You always hear the term, long live the king. And so the peasants and the soldiers and the slaves and the peons, everybody is willing to die to protect the king. There's only one story in history where the king dies for the people. It's called the gospel. This is what makes our faith different from every other storyline in the world. God says, you've sinned, you deserve punishment, you deserve to go to hell, but I'm a good God and I love you. But then he continues and says, but I'm also holy and just. And that means there has to be punishment, a price paid for your sin. And that's when the gospel shines through and he says, I'll pay for it. I'll send my son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And I'll crucify him on a cross and I'll put on him all of your sins that you deserve to die for, and I'll put them on him, and he will die in your place and take your punishment in your place. This is the king sacrificing for the peasants, not the other way around. The ultimate expression of love is when the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus said this, I'm the good shepherd. No mistake, the choice of good there. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and this is the way I show my ultimate goodness. I lay down my life for the sheep. There's a really important truth that goes along with this, and it's one that for far too long in my life I didn't hear, I wasn't taught, or if I was taught it, I wasn't listening, which is probably possible too. And that is the word exchange. God not only died for our sins, Jesus not only died for our sins, he orchestrated a massive exchange. Here it is. When you place your trust in Jesus, he places his goodness in you. Think about it. He places his goodness in you. He takes all our bad out of us and puts all of his good in us. It's called in the scripture a brand new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. Then, in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. It's called the exchanged life. That's how I first began to hear about it a number of years ago. And the more I thought about it, it's the whole grace walk is what it is. God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins, and then in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. We'll never be able to comprehend this. When God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. Amazingly, he sees the goodness of Jesus Christ because he took all of our bad out of us and put all of Christ's goodness in us. Here's a question. Have you personally exchanged all the badness in your life for all the goodness of God? Can you think of a time, I'm not saying a date and a time and a day and a place and all that. Is there a certainty in your life? Do you have an absolute assurance in your heart? Because we can. The Bible wants us to. It's the heart of God for us to know without a doubt that you have exchanged your badness for Christ's goodness, your sin for his perfection. If you want to go to heaven, you need to do that. There is only one way to get to heaven, and that is by being able to stand before God someday, and if he were to say to us at the gate of heaven, why should I let you in? I think the only thing we can say is, I don't deserve to be here. But by your grace, by your goodness, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I accepted him as my Savior. And when that happened, all of my badness he took out of me. And all of his goodness he placed in me. And that's when I think God really smiles. He says, that's music to my ears. And somehow, this is just a picture, somehow the gates of heaven swing open. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus died for our sins and rose again to make us right with God, filling us with God's goodness. And so if you're a Christian, when God looks at you, he sees all the goodness of Christ poured into you. It's incomprehensible. It's amazing, but it's true. Now, what does this point have to do with prayer? It has everything to do with it. What God did for us at the cross makes prayer possible. Romans 8:32, since God did not spare even his own son, but gave Christ up for us all, won't he now also give us everything else we need? Here's the logic of this verse. When Jesus died for you on the cross, when He died for me on the cross, He solved our biggest problem. What's our biggest problem? Sin and separation from God. That's our biggest problem. So doesn't it make sense if He died for that, He solved that problem, any other problem in our lives would really be, in comparison, tiny and insignificant? So if He cared enough for our eternal souls to give His Son to die for us, to open heaven for us, and He solved that problem, He cares about your relationships, He cares about your money, He cares about your job, He cares about every single issue in your life. Because He's already shown us the ultimate expression He could possibly show us of how much we matter to Him. Since God loved you enough to die for you, you can be certain He loved you enough to answer your prayer. So, do you have a prayer this morning that it's so big in your heart, a concern. It is so big in your heart. Maybe some issue in your life, maybe some person in your life, maybe some health struggle in your life. And you're wondering, does it do any good to talk to God? He who gave His own Son loved you enough to give His own Son. Doesn't it make sense? He cares about every other issue in your life. So pray. Pray. The fourth truth about the good God we pray to is He does not say yes to every request. Now, if you have had the privilege and the challenge of raising kids, you resonate with this real quickly. Because what would happen if every time a child came to us and asked for something, we said, sure, and gave it to them? You're raising a criminal. You're signing your child's death warrant is what you're doing. And God loves us even, we'll get to that in just a moment, but He loves us enough that He doesn't say yes to every request. There's nothing in the Bible that says God will give you everything you ask for, but He never ignores our requests. He answers every single prayer we pray in one of four ways. When the request is not right, God says no. He says no. I think He says no to a lot of prayer, not because He's an ogre, because He knows it's not in line with His eternal plan and it's not in the best interest of the person asking. And so no is a legitimate answer. Second, when the timing is not right, God says slow. And when He says slow, it's His way of saying, it's a good request and I intend to give it to you, but not yet. Not yet. There's a big difference between a delay and a denial. If the request is right but you're not ready, God says grow. God says in time we'll get to that. In time I will grant you what you request. But in the meantime right now, I want some other things to take place in your life and in your heart and in your character. I want to see some growth. I want to see you more and more become like Jesus. And then when the time is right, you and I will come back to this and I'll grant this request. And when the request is right, the timing's right, and you are right, then God says, go. He'll give you what you request when you request it. All four of those are legitimate answers. No, slow, grow, and go. In Luke 11, Jesus said this, "You fathers, if your children ask for a fish to eat, would you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, would you give them a scorpion?" Now, obviously rhetorical questions. Of course not. So if you, as sinful people, know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, who's a good Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So Jesus' point is this. If I, as an imperfect parent, know how to give gifts, good gifts to your kids, certainly God, who is 100% good, 100% wise, never makes a mistake in any way in our lives, He knows how to give good gifts to you, but He'll never give you anything that is harmful to you. And there are times, I think, when He's the only one who sees it's harmful. Sometimes we don't really understand what we're asking for something when we ask it. An example. One time, the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, came to Jesus and asked him, Lord, when you get to your kingdom in heaven, will Johnny be able to sit on one side and Jimmy be able to sit on the other side? Here's what Jesus said. You don't realize what you're asking for. You don't have a clue what you are really asking for here. Many times God wants to come to you and me when we ask Him, and He wants to say, come on, man. Some people got that. If you're at all into football and the Super Bowl and all that sort of thing, sometime during the day today, you'll probably hear that. I can't remember the name of the guy. He's an Hall of Fame wide receiver for the Minnesota Twins. Anyway, that other team, Vikings. What God wants to say to us, you really don't realize what you're asking for. If you only knew, you would see it's not good for you. So no, I'm not going to give it to you. When God says no, the wisest thing we can say is, I trust your judgment, Father, more than I trust my own. You see my whole life in front of me. I don't know where this turn will take me, but you do, so I will trust you. Now, it's really easy when all we hear is yes. It's really easy to trust God when life is comfortable and life is, as we would often say, good, and it just seems to really roll on with no hitches of any kind of thing at all. But the test is whether we trust God when we're disappointed, confused, or frustrated. When we're not getting answers and we feel alone or afraid. And that's where we need to ask ourselves, are we going to trust our feelings and our wisdom and our decisions and our desires? Or are we going to lean on God? The ultimate test of our faith is when we've lost everything and we can say with Job, you're familiar with this. You give and take away, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away, Lord, and my heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. God wants us to live our lives based on the truth. He is a good God with a flawless plan. Even when bad things happen, we can trust Him completely because He's a good and loving Father and a wise Father. These are great words from Isaiah 55. My thoughts, this is God speaking, my thoughts are completely different from yours. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So we can be grateful He doesn't give us everything we request. Finally, because God is always good, He invites us to live with Him forever. He invites us to live with Him forever. God plans to show us His goodness, not just while we are here on earth, but for all eternity. God wants to make our lives meaningful. He has a purpose for our lives on earth. He's done everything He can to bring us into a relationship with Him. He's cleansed us of every sin. He's taken out all our badness and put in all of Christ's goodness. But the picture to God, the plan for God, goes way beyond the years we spend here on earth and the events we experience in life. This is what the Scripture says. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father who loves us has given us by His grace, by His goodness, an everlasting encouragement and a good hope that will last forever. May this encourage your hearts and give you strength for every good thing. Heaven is a place of unending encouragement. No matter what happens during our time on earth, eternity in the presence of our good, good Father is waiting for us. No more disappointment, no more pain, no more sorrow, only joy and encouragement forever. Psalm 23, of course, is one of the most familiar scriptures to the entire world. This is what verse 6 says. Surely goodness, and that's God goodness. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. That's on this side of heaven. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's confidence. That's assurance. That's somebody who's grounded well and says, I get it. That's written by the guy who, by the way, committed adultery, killed the woman's husband, and we talked about earlier, who dared to come to God and say, God, show me mercy. I don't deserve it, but show me mercy. I really screwed up. God's plan for you and me includes His goodness in this life, for sure. But even better, we will enjoy His goodness forever in His eternal home. This isn't on the screen for you, but it's a familiar verse. This is what Paul meant when he says, for me to live in Christ, it's Philippians 1:21. For me to live in is Christ. That's really, really good. But to die, that's gain. That's even better. That takes us to another whole level and to another whole realm. For me to live is Christ. Can't get any better on this planet. But for me to die is gain. Now, why is this final point important? Because until you are absolutely convinced God is a good God, now and forever, your prayers will be powerless, passionless, and pointless. Or worse yet, as I said earlier, you won't pray at all. On the other hand, when you realize no matter how you feel and no matter how things look, God is for you, not against you, you are eager and willing to pray because His goodness is the foundation of all your prayers. If you go to God and you want to pray, you know you should pray, there's something in you that wants, but you don't have a clue of what to say to Him, just say, God, You're so good. Thank You. And then just soak it in for a few minutes. That's okay. That's okay. I hope the truth about God's goodness encourages you to pray like never before. I hope it maybe just tweaks your life just a little bit, tweaks your schedule just a little bit, tweaks your desire a little bit, and your knowledge a little bit. So you're saying, okay, I want to learn to pray more. I hope it kindles within you a deep desire to learn how to pray, because nothing is more important in your life than learning how to pray effectively, because it's how you tap into God's power, God's presence, God's peace, God's purpose, and God's plan. Now, here's an insight. The Bible says Satan's not afraid of your plans. He's not afraid of your plans, your schemes, or your programs, but he's terrified of your prayers. He is terrified of your prayers because that's where he knows you can turn your back on him and his lies and tap into God's plans for you, for your family, for your job, for your community, for your church, and for your nation. And if that's not motivation to learn how to pray, I don't know what is. If you're willing to steal a few minutes each day to pray, get ready for the adventure of your life. You never know what God will do in and through you if you trust Him to do whatever He thinks is necessary to fulfill His good and perfect will in you. Here's a prayer you can pray. Psalm 119. Write it on your, well, it's written there on your outline. If you don't, write it somewhere so you can go home and you can look at this. Psalm 119. Lord, keep me from paying attention to what's worthless. Anything in your life that you're giving a lot of attention to that really, quite honestly, is worthless? You angst over it, you worry about it, all of those kinds of things. Lord, keep me from paying attention to what's worthless. Instead, let me live by Your Word. I want to obey Your principles. This is a great prayer. I want to obey Your principles. Please renew my life with Your goodness. With Your goodness. But it's not just about you and me. Would you agree with me? Our nation desperately needs a spiritual awakening. Anybody want to say amen to that? Yeah. Desperately needs a spiritual awakening. Our nation needs God. Maybe you recall a statement in the video we showed last week of the song When We Pray by Torrin Wells. Came back to my mind this week as I was preparing this. Here's the statement he sang. All the world starts changing when the church starts praying. Our prayers really do make a difference. Not just in our own lives, but in the big picture. Our prayers really do make a difference. All the world starts changing when the church starts praying. And if you believe that's true and not just a great phrase in a song, I encourage you to also pray this prayer from Lamentations 5. Bring us back to you, God. Bring us back to you, God. We're ready to come back. Give us a fresh start. Does anybody here need to pray that personally? You don't want anybody to know, and that's okay, but God knows. Can't fool him. Do you need to pray this personally? Bring me back to you, God. I've made a mess of my life. I've really embarrassed myself and the people who matter most to me, and I'm not at all proud of it. This is what David was saying. I'm ready to come back. Give me a fresh start. And he is the God of second chances. He is the God of the resurrection. And if he can raise a dead man from the dead, don't you think he can do something fresh and new in your life and mine? I'm certain he can. And so as your pastor, I'm asking you to pray every day this week. Set a new habit. Create a new pattern. Steal just a few moments if you can. Pray every day this week to revive your heart, to revive the heart of your family, to revive the heart of this church, because we can always move forward. We can always grow. We can always become more and more Christ-centered. We can always become more and more determined, decisive, and committed to why God created Rosewood Reformed Church. And pray for our nation. Let's pray. Father, we do pray you will revive our hearts. Revive the hearts of our families. Revive and renew the heart of the Rosewood family. And Lord, our nation desperately, desperately needs you. And so, Lord, revive the heart of our nation. We dare ask you this because you're a good, good Father. And Father, this morning, if there are people here in pain, whisper to their heart, you are still a good, good Father. We've all had prayers that weren't answered the way we want them to be answered. You're still a good, good Father. Revive our hearts, my heart and all of our hearts, Lord. Because only changed people can change the world. The world can and will be changed when your church prays. And so that's our prayer. That's the whole point of this campaign, this 40 Days of Prayer campaign, Lord, to call us to be people of prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.